How can someone keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word to our passage in Romans chapter 6. With some more exciting stuff here this morning. And if this stuff isn't exciting for you, then there's a problem. But anyway. Romans chapter 6. And we'll be picking up this morning in verse 11. All the way to 11. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We come before you this morning, Father, with grateful hearts for all that you have provided for us in Christ, for the faithfulness that we see demonstrated over and over again as we look to you for the provision that we need each day through your word. And as we take that word seriously and apply it, we clearly see your faithfulness and your provision for us. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that as we continue to study your word, that you will make clear to us the message that is here through God the Holy Spirit as he illuminates these things for us. And just challenge us through this text. Challenge us to ensure that our thinking is going in the consistent with your thinking. And we just would remember that each day that you have provided for us that day and the opportunities that are there for us to take your word and apply it and have impact for Jesus Christ. We would thank you also for the privilege of bringing before you some prayer petitions, those things that are important to each of us as we look to the needs of those in our congregation who have special needs. We remember Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you continue to provide for him and that he'll patiently look to you for each day for the strength that he needs to deal with the special issues that he deals with. For Jackie, as she also deals with some tough issues, we just pray that you'd provide for her and give her the strength that she needs to deal with the back pain that she has, and that you'll look to you for the strength that she needs. And also for Bunny and Les, we just pray for both of them, but especially Bunny, that she that you'd work in her to give her the calmness, the peace that she should have in Christ, and she'd realize the awesomeness of your provision. And for Les, the strength that he needs to be able to provide her the support that she needs. We'd also remember Trina and her situation, which is she's facing some tough issues. We just pray that you'd provide for her. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her ministry that she has to the youngsters, and we just pray that you'd give her the strength and that she needs to deal with and teach these youngsters the clarity of the gospel. We'd also thank you for those pastors out there that are faithfully teaching the word this morning, holding forth the truth, laying it out systematically for their congregation so that they understand what the truth is and what the message is from the text that they're covering. We just thank you for them and just pray that you'd provide for their congregations and their church there, wherever they're at. And also remember our military, those that are serving. We realize that the traitors in Congress are not giving them the support that they ought to, but they're doing a tremendous work, and we just pray that you'd provide for them what they need today. Now, Father, we just pray that you'd continue to provide for us here in this local assembly everything that we need to be able to carry on and communicate the truth of your word to those that desire it, and we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. don't know if any of you saw it, but there was a program on CNN, you know, the Competency Not Needed network, but they do have one program. It's a headline news one, not the regular CNN channel, because they do have several. Well, they have the Glenn Beck Show. The other night, he had three guests on there. Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, and Joe Rosenbaum. Yeah. And it was interesting. Rosenbaum is a Jew, believer, written a number of books. He's not exactly straight on a lot of issues, but at least he's getting access and getting some information. It was an interesting program. But Glenn Beck has read the Left Behind books. He really doesn't believe it. You can tell that. He keeps coming back. Well, if you believe this, they're going to think you're a nutcase. If you believe what we've seen, the Scripture clearly teaches, you're a nutcase. And a lot of people will say that. But anyway, he's responding more to that. But he did ask some good questions, got us a good discussion, I thought. And it was kind of interesting. I don't usually watch. He's the only conservative type on the network. The CNN network. All the rest of them are so liberal, it's off the whack. But anyway, I don't know how they let them on there. It's just they messed up someplace. But it was interesting. I did tape it, so I've got it. But anyway. Okay. Romans chapter 6. These first 10 verses really lay out the basics, the foundation of everything that he's going to be dealing with as he shifts in verse 11 to the experiential. How do we put this into operation in our lives? Is basically where he's going to go with this stuff. And you remember back, we'll go back and read through here just to refresh our thinking, make sure we're on the same page with Paul here. He asks a pointed question that he saw is probably going to be asked by those after he taught what he taught in chapter 5 about grace and sin reigning. And he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died at a point of time, aorist tense, when we believed in Jesus Christ, that's the point that we died. We were separated from that sin nature. Sin in the singular always down through here is talking about sin nature, not personal sin. Now, when that sin nature is ruling, of course, it's going to produce personal sin. But the key is here, you've got to remember, it's talking about the sin nature here. How should we still live in its dominance? Because he's going to go to a master-slave relationship here before too long here. And that's, you know, got to think of this sin nature aspect. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Baptized doesn't necessarily can refer to getting dunked in a tank, but it's not here. It's the basic meaning of the word is to be identified with. And that's it's all dry through here. There's no wet baptism here. It's all dry. It's real baptism. All the real ones are dry. The ritual ones are wet. Depicting something else. But anyway, being identified with Christ. We've been identified with his death. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried together with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk. Pattern of life. In newness of life. For if we have become united with him, the likeness of his death, and we have, first class condition, certainly we should be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Carries over in the same thing. Really talking about the reality of current positional truth there. Verse 6, knowing this is the key all the way down through here. He's giving us information that we need to know, come to grips with, be convinced of. I mean, that's what he's going to be emphasizing when we get down to verse 11. Knowing this, that our old self, all that we were in Adam, was crucified with him. We were separated from all that we were in Adam. That our body of sin, this sin-possessed body, might be done away with. And wrong translation, wrong meanings there. It gives you the emphasis or the idea that it's going to be, it's gone. It's not there anymore. And there's those that teach that. But that isn't what that word means. And in the flow of the context, it clearly doesn't mean that. Actually, if you remember, it really emphasizes the aspect of being separated from a relationship. He uses it in chapter 7 of that aspect. Same thing here. To render something inoperative. To separate from it was initially used outside of the text as separating from a business relationship. Well, separated from a relationship with that sin nature and its being master over our life. And he goes on, that purpose clause, we should no longer be slaves to sin. No longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died, again, aorist tense, point of time, is freed from sin. Freed from, apo, the source of sin. Sin nature. Interesting. Main verb here is freed. Dikaioo. The has died is an aorist participle. Oftentimes, it doesn't necessarily have to be that way, but here it is that an aorist participle precedes the action of that participle, precedes the action of the main verb. Well, has died speaks of what happened, reference back to verse 2, when we believed in Jesus Christ. That happens, and then we're freed. Happens before. And then in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And basically say, because it is true that we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. Our spiritual life then, in time, is derived from Christ and our relationship with him totally. And then in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin. Once for all. Once for all. I like that hot box. Once. Hebrews makes that point a number of times. We looked at Hebrews 9:28, and there's several others, 7:27, 10:10, that really make that point. He died once. Just once. And any system out there that tries to crucify Christ over and over and over again is wrong. It's wrong. That's kind of a pagan concept anyway. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. He died, aorist tense. When he went to the cross. Lives, present tense, ongoing process. What's the kind of life that he lives? It's a resurrection life. Life that authenticates not only what he did on the cross, but it authenticates that he is, in fact, we saw back in chapter 1, verse 4, that he is the Son of God, and it does so with great power. But the bottom line in this flow of this context, it verifies that his work on the cross was towards sin, and it was acceptable to God once for all time. That work was accepted. And when you go to Hebrews chapter 1 and you look at that aspect of, you know, here he is, he's seated at the right hand, the place of honor, because he is accepted. His work is accepted by the Father. And that first flow of Hebrews 1 is just awesome. But anyway. And he lives to God, he says. Jesus Christ is the God-man, the unique person of the universe, always has and always will live in total obedience to God the Father. As we should, as we walk in newness of life. We have the provision. We have the provision. The key thing is, are we going to choose to do it? Now, summarizing these verses 7 through 10, some observations. First one, this whole context, and speaking of chapter 6 through 8, is not directed, as we saw much of the earlier chapters, to the unbeliever, the unsaved. It is addressed to the believer in Jesus Christ. It's not designed to lead anyone to justification, a new standing before God. It is designed to provide what we need to know as believers, what we need to understand. That is, those that have believed in Christ and desire to grow up and to be, you know, to mature in Christ and utilize and have the assets available to utilize in life, not only selfishly for ourselves in a sense of providing what we need, but we should have the motivation to do this because it's going to bring glory to Him. Ultimately, that's number one. But in it, in doing that, we are benefited big time. Big time. Point two. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and our identification with Him are all His work on behalf of us, the believer in Christ. His work. Therefore, it's His provision made available to us who have believed in Jesus Christ. Three, the believer is now to look back to the cross upon all that Christ has accomplished there and to see just how it applies to them in their life after salvation. Yeah, we look at it and say, yeah, we're saved. Point of time. Yeah, we're going to heaven. And a lot of people at that point say, well, I got that ticket punched and check out. And they miss it, missing. They're missing big time the provision for living the Christian life and living afterwards as they grow and mature in the faith that they should have. And it's sad, but there's so many of them out there that fall into that category. The previous section dealt with the issues related to how His work on the cross applied to salvation or justification, literally. He uses that term. He doesn't use the term salvation for salvation. He uses justification. But this context is about the aspect of Christ's work that applies after salvation. After salvation, day by day, dealing with the tough issues in life, dealing with, like we're seeing in 1 Peter, the suffering that we're going to face in time, the undeserved time. Now, he's not at the time, context we're dealing with the deserved suffering for making bad choices, although we're going to see a verse this morning that will say, don't go back there. Don't be caught doing this kind of thing. And why would he say that? Because you can choose to do that and shift from being dealing with undeserved to deserved suffering. But anyway, we'll get there this morning, hopefully. 4. Only as we apply these truths that we're gaining here in this context are we able to walk in newness of life. We take these things seriously that he's laying out here for us, especially in verses 11 through the rest of the chapter. To walk worthily of our calling in Christ. It really links us to the power that's available to us as believers. And the power is there, as we noted the other day. He covers it, Ephesians chapter 1. The same power that resurrected Christ from the dead is available to you as a believer to live the Christian life. And don't tell me you can't do it, because the power is there if you use it. Point 5. We need to remember, none of it is effective apart from the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Can't leave him out of the picture, although he has not been read into the picture yet. And we won't see him really read into the picture until chapter 8. Got to remember, this is a whole unit. And we've had other studies, and we know that he's an important part of it. And we don't want to forget that. But he's not going to read him into it until we get to chapter 8. Now, the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of their need of salvation when the gospel is communicated to them. When they believe, he regenerates. And then all this work of, it's not stated here, but 1 Corinthians 12:13 and others, when we believe in Jesus Christ, he is the one that enters us in union with Christ. He is the one that identifies us with Christ, his death, and his life. And that union is an eternal union. But the reality of that, what is done positionally, we need some truth, we need the word, we need to be willing to live it out, as we're going to see from 11 on, in that relationship, ongoing relationship, to develop that relationship experientially that we ought to have with Christ. So important. So it is with the Holy Spirit and the Word that gives us the capacity, the ability to live as those alive to God. And he fully equips us to do that. We're positive in his Word and continue to take it in. Take it seriously. That's the key. Where's the weak link there? It's not with him. Point 6. The sin nature is still alive and well, but it has been judged by Christ's death to it and our identification with his death. In other words, by judged, I'm referring back to the separation. Verse 2 mentioned. How shall we have died to it, can remember, separated from it, still live in it? Why should you be comfortable living a relationship with that sin nature? We're going to see it no longer has a legal hold over us. No longer does it have to dominate or rule us. We are freed from its dominating power. We saw a passage a while back. Yeah, it's been a while now. Time flies. Galatians chapter 5. An awesome passage. He begins that passage with verse 1. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Aorist tense, point of time. We believed in Jesus Christ. Therefore, then he shifts to present tense, imperative, mood, command. Keep standing firm. Not being subject, again, another imperative, to that yoke of slavery. In other words, don't choose to put that sin nature back in rulership in your life. God has designed the Christian life to be a life of freedom in Christ with the awesome resources that you have in Him. Dr. Schaefer, writing in the Systematic Theology, makes this point. He says, it is no longer necessary. It is no longer necessary to sin like it is with an unbeliever. Christians cannot plead the power of a tendency over which they have no control. In other words, he's saying there's no place for victimology for the one in Christ. Oh, I just got a tendency to this. And I can't do anything about it. That's psychobabble garbage, you know. Point seven. What we need to learn is that none of this works or is effective if we attempt to live in a sphere of newness of life in our own energy on the basis of our own resources that we can bring to the table, if you will. We must use the God-given and provided resources. Where do we gain those resources? Right here. And see, we trust that as some of it's coming in, some of it gets stored there in the interpretive cortex and doesn't just float back out the other side, you know. In and out type of thing. And of course, this whole thing, you know, aspect begins with being in your own life, understanding the reality of the lust patterns of your own sin nature and being attuned to it so that you can choose not to jump in those directions. Or as we're going to see later on, especially in 1 Peter, he's going to say, you know, choose to separate yourself from that. Go the other direction. When he gives us the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and his resultant empowering of our life, the effectiveness of his empowering is related to the amount of truth that you have stored, that you understand, that he's already illuminated, that makes up your frame of reference. Absolutely crucial to keep on building that frame of reference of truth. Point eight, the whole argument of this passage revolves around our vital living union with Christ. The baptism or identification into Christ and his death. And identification really emphasizes that aspect of a change. There's a change. You're identified with something to the degree, to the extent that there's a change. Change in character, change in nature. It's the way it was used by the original Greeks in their writings. Now we've got so sloppy with our exegesis in so many areas that it just means getting dunked in somebody's tank. Don't understand the whole picture. The identification emphasis of this context is brought out, and I give you the breakdown here. I don't remember if I put it in the notes or not, but the death aspect is emphasized in verse 3, 6, and 8. The death aspect. We've been baptized or identified into his death, verse 3. Of course, 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our sin-possessed body might be rendered inoperative, literally, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. The died aspect, the death. Burial, verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with Him through the baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might be raised to walk in newness of life, is what is the emphasis of there. That we were buried with Him. And a resurrection there, of course, is 4, 5, and 8. And 5 is the only one we haven't read. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, and we have, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Point 9. The ultimate purpose, the flow of this context, is to really get us to realize one great truth. And we are to live under this truth, this great principle, this new life principle, that we are able, through the grace resources that are ours in Christ, that are given to walk in this newness of life, this God-honoring, God-honoring holy life, to walk worthy. That is the principle here, to live the Christ-centered life, all that honors Him. That's the focus, so that we can live a Christ-centered life, a life that honors Him. And we can do that because we're dead to sin and alive to God. Dead to sin and alive to God. And he's going to make that point in verse 11. Point 10. Oh boy. That, I believe, in the ultimate divine objective here in this context. That's the ultimate divine objective. The manner of our life, our Christian walk, is the objective. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:15, excuse me. Talks about the motivation in verse 4. It says, for the love of Christ controls or motivates us, constrains us, urges us on. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. All who believe have been identified with Him in His death. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. When we come to grips with the reality of what is provided us, develop that relationship with Him, that becomes our motivation in life. To walk worthy of our calling, to walk by the Spirit. Okay, now, back to chapter 6. Introduction to the next section, verse 11 through 13. Here we're going to see encapsulated in these verses our responsibilities in view of the cross as a result of our identification with Christ's work on our behalf. Some responsibilities. Paul teaches that we as Christians have certain responsibilities. We're going to see a number of them down through here. Six of them, in fact. In light of our freedom from the sin nature and our resurrection with Christ, or because of CPT, current positional truth, we have some responsibilities. Okay? And then he closes out this section with verse 14. It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We have really the reason here for the ability to effectively carry out our responsibilities. The awesome grace provision that is ours as believers. Okay, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Contrast of rulers there. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Dead to sin. That's one of the places that King James translation just drives me up the wall. Reckon yourself. Well, if you reckon, you're probably going to end up being a wreck. But anyway, logizomize, we'll see here. By using, and he puts this into present tense here, consider, coupled with the imperative mood, command. Paul is saying that experiencing freedom from slavery to the sin nature is not automatic. Uh-oh. We can't sit back and prop our feet up and let God do it all? No. Command here. Imperative. It's a challenge to what? Your volition. We have a responsibility. If it is to become a reality, choices must be made in our life. Key word here is the consider, or the King James, reckon. Logizomai. Great word. Now, has a couple of strains of meaning. In chapter 4, we saw the first aspect of the meaning, where it means, you know, the actual accounting almost aspect, to counter compute, to credit to one's account. Here we have the second meaning, with its emphasis on the thinking that's being used, to understand the facts of something, to be so convinced by those facts that you believe them. They become a basis of your thinking, the basis of your convictions in life. Now, the whole stress of the word in this strain, the second meaning, really speaks as the result of objective evaluation of some facts. And it speaks of and points to the process of reasoning. Okay? What he's exhorting us to do here is to think through very, very carefully what he has presented in the first 10 verses. Get a grip on it. Understand it. If you don't understand those first 10 verses, you're going to be awash coming down to verses 11 and following. And that first 10 verses is summed up here by what he says here in verse 11. That we are dead to sin but alive to God. Dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Aha. Uh-huh. In that union with Him. How do we do this? It simply means that to believe that what God says in His Word is really true and apply it to your own life. It's the old faith. And the right object, the Word, for the believer. Faith in the right object. We need to be persuaded by what's here. Persuaded. See, the unbeliever needs to be persuaded by what Christ did on the cross for them, to understand what He did for them. See, the point he's getting at here, the sin nature has lost its position as master over the person who has died with Christ. It's lost its position of master. But it doesn't go away. It's still there. But the provision is made to continue its isolation from its dominance of your life. It continually is going to try to control and dominate its former slave, you. In spite of the fact that it is no longer has a legal right to do so from the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. But the strength and power that you need to be able to keep it in that place of isolation comes from the Holy Spirit and the Word. Choosing to walk by that Spirit instead. Because remember what Paul makes clear in Galatians 5, verse 16. If you walk by the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lust of that sin nature. It's not going to happen. And he makes that very, very clear there. Dogmatically clear. In the Greek especially. But it has no longer a legal right to. And that's important to understand. The sin nature will succeed in its attempt unless we count as true the fact. Take into account the fact that our former master-slave relationship with this nature has been terminated as a result of our identification with Christ. It is the cross, His work that we remember next week, in a sense, with Easter. Although you look at the papers, you look at the ads, and as I was sitting there eating my cereal this morning and looking through the paper, and you know, you get Target has their sale thing in there, and Kmart has their deal in there. And, you know, everything is bunnies and whatever, you know. And you go, yeah. What is our focus? It is a cross that makes the difference. Only when we come to grips with a fact, with that fact, will we recognize that we are no longer obligated to obey the lust patterns of the sin nature, and thereby refuse to render service to it, which that's what he gets to in verse 13. Because this is true, Romans 6:11 here, Paul commands us as believers to count as true. Consider the facts. Consider ourselves to be dead to this sin nature. Separated from it. Dead, separated. Paul expresses this command in the present tense. Keep on counting as true our identification with Christ. See, there's a strain of teaching out there, so-called grace teaching. And there are guys going around the country doing seminars and all this stuff. They recognize the positional stuff. And they fail to make clear to those that they're teaching these identification truths and stuff that you can choose to put it back into rulership and sin. They give you the impression that once you're identified with Christ, the positional things, it's over. It's not going to bother you no more. Hello? And then, of course, they have a lot of casualties out there because when it does, those people that they've been taught these things, they don't know what to do. It was a very slick one of these guys. Was on had a radio program when we were back east. I don't know if he still may. I don't know. On one of the Christian stations back there. And it was amazing how he went through that stuff. Day after day after day. But anyway. Present tense emphasizes that aspect that you need to apply this daily, today, tomorrow, next week. Okay? Now, if he'd have put this in the aorist tense, he says, oh, you do this once, it's over. He didn't. He knew better. God, the Holy Spirit made it clear to him, you know, hey, it's been isolated positionally, when you believe in Christ. Now, experientially, day by day, we've got to count as true what is ours, what is true in that position. The retroactive aspect in identification. Since the sin nature continues with us as believers, Paul no doubt intends the present tense to be taken in the continual habitual sense. And that's why I would translate this literally to get the force here. Keep on considering yourselves to be dead to sin. Keep on considering these truths. That you're dead to the sin nature. Our first responsibility as a Christian then is that every time the sin nature tries to control us, to manipulate us, to motivate us to commit sin, we should remember the fact that that old nature no longer. It's no longer our master. It lost that position forever when we died with Christ. It will always, always seek to regain that position of rulership. But it cannot without your choosing to let it. That's important. That's why the imperatives all down through here. This whole section is full of imperatives. Just as we saw in James, full of imperatives. Tells you we have responsibilities to take this truth that is being made clear by God the Holy Spirit when we study the Word, we dig into it, and apply it. So therefore, as believers, we are to recognize that we are no longer obligated to obey our sin nature. We now have a choice. Whereas the unbeliever doesn't have a choice. The only real choice is to operate between either the lust of the sin nature or the human good. And either one of them do not impress God. So, but his point as we go through here is that we are to refuse to render service to that sin nature. Now, second responsibility is related to our current positional truth. Second part of verse 11. We are to consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That was the first part. Now alive to God in Christ Jesus. Second responsibility. You have to focus and make sure that you maintain the isolation of that sin nature by utilizing the grace resources. But now he's emphasizing, okay, you're walking by the Spirit. You're alive to God in Christ Jesus. What an awesome thing he's done for you. This takes us to the truth that we have been resurrected spiritually with Christ. We are a regenerated person with a new nature, and that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. And that's what he was emphasizing there in verses 4 and 5. Now that we are a new, as he put it, new man, new person, a new creation, we are alive with reference to God. We now have an awesome position. We live in a unique personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we have tremendous potential to live a whole new kind of life. A life that not only honors Him, but has impact for Him in time. It's a supernatural life. Christian life is a supernatural life with supernatural resources. The Word is a supernatural thing. It's been preserved, communicated. God the Holy Spirit gave that message to those men that were going to inscripturate it, made sure the message that God intended is there He provides the illumination of that message. See, that goes beyond, you know, it's different than the inspiration. That gets to the preservation of the text and what's there. But taking the message out of that text into you is the illumination factor. Very important. It needs to be illuminated by God, the Holy Spirit, as it's coming in. And you're going to store it. But he needs to be in that empowering aspect, ruling, if you will, when you need to apply it. Pull it up into the analysis center of the soul. To evaluate different things that are going on in your life. Well, what do I do about this? What do I do about this? Whatever. What's the divine viewpoint here? We should be asking ourselves. What's the divine viewpoint here? See, we've got the Holy Spirit. Brings that into the forefront of our thinking and bingo, away we go. In light of this truth, Paul is commanding us as believers to count as true the fact that he has been made spiritually alive, that we have been made spiritually alive with reference to God. It's a whole new ball game. Whole new ball game. Since this command is expressed with the same verb as the previous command, it too is to be understood in the continual sense. It should be an ongoing process day by day. Recognize that you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Keep on considering yourselves, concluding from the facts of the truth of the first 10 verses, to be alive to God in Christ Jesus. First, that we're dead to him, and that we're dead to the sin nature. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So the second responsibility of the Christian, then, is that every time the sin nature seeks to exert control of our decisions and actions, which always is going to result in personal sin, going to take us out of fellowship, shut us down spiritually, that communication link. As we've been seeing on Wednesday night, especially last Wednesday night, internally shut down as well as externally with him, we are to remember the fact that we now live in a unique personal relationship with God. Therefore, our life is to be characterized by that relationship. Remember, it's Christ's life. Galatians 2:20. The life we now live is his life. We have a source of great power, source of awesome provision to meet whatever the situation is that we face. And it's being in Christ, the Word, God the Holy Spirit. Those three together give us the awesome provision that we need. But you know that sin nature sitting there, and it keeps tweaking on us and saying, you know, that's kind of a narrow deal. You know, God's got a, you know, you can come up with a better deal than that. You know? And we say, oh, yeah, you know, that sounds pretty good. And what do? Splat. Crash and burn. How many times do we have to crash and burn before we finally wake up and say, by golly, he says right here some awesome things, and if we count on them as true, we're persuaded that they are reality, by golly, it's going to have an impact on our life today. Well, interesting. Which brings us to the third responsibility, which we'll see next week. I thought we'd get much farther, but we didn't. You believe that's lesson 81? And we aren't even halfway through the book yet. Father, we're indeed thankful for the time and that we've had together this morning to focus our attention on awesome things that you have done through Jesus Christ. the provision that you have made through his work on the cross and our being identified with it when we believed in Jesus Christ, out of it flowing all this awesome things that you have provided for us to live the Christian life, to have an impact for you and in time, and to be benefited in our own life as we're motivated by what we're learning here and that relationship with Christ that we have. What an awesome thing it is. And we just pray that you continue to challenge us, encourage us, motivate us by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.